Well, good morning, and I appreciate so much the welcome that the church here has shown to Nan and I. We have certainly been well fed and made to feel very, very welcome among all of you. And as always, wherever we go around the world and we meet brothers and sisters in Christ, people who love God's Word, people who love the Lord, we always find ourselves part of a bigger and bigger family. You would be amazed to know how big the family is and how scattered the family is and how much, even though with different customs and cultures, the family is essentially the same. We have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and Father over all, and one Spirit in all. And those things never change. Customs and cultures change, times change, people change, God's things never change. And so it's on the stability of that and the rock-solid conviction we have that God's Word is absolutely true from beginning to end that we enjoy going where we go. And it's no different here than if we were in a thatched hut in Papua New Guinea. It's just folks. And we have a marvelous opportunity to share the Word of God. For those of you that are just joining us, we've been in a series, as the pastor said, on the outcast Savior. It may seem like a little bit of a strange title, but we began in the book of Jeremiah in the 14th chapter, verses 9 and 10, where the prophet Jeremiah, who was warning his nation that they were about to suffer the wrath of God because of their spiritual rebellion, looks at the Savior as one who has been cast out of the city, out of the homes, out of the hearts of the people. He says he's like a wayfaring stranger. He's like a traveler who is sleeping in his tent by the roadside at night. He's like a mighty man who's astonished because with all his might, skill, and power, he is incapable to save anyone. And the reason for his inability to save is the unbelief of the people. And then we looked at the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and other passages. We saw that the prophet Isaiah concurs with Jeremiah's analysis of the state of the nation. Isaiah, of course, coming earlier than Jeremiah. Jeremiah may have been agreeing with Isaiah, but Isaiah sees him as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Just like the song that we sang on page 311 there, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see Him as a man of sorrows and to begin to understand by all of the passages that we've looked at, and again, I can't stress enough that I am only scratching the surface on passages that show that around the world in Isaiah's day, around the world in Jeremiah's day, around the world in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, and around the world in this year of 2011, Jesus Christ is not welcome. He is not wanted, and therefore He is an outcast Savior, one who came to give everything for you and I, one who, though we were sinners, laid His life down at the cross and died in our place, and on the cross even cried out for forgiveness of His persecutors and His crucifiers, displaying in every thought, every word, and every deed the love of God that is infinite and unending, and yet, again, rejected, despised, and forsaken. And so we moved on then to see that He is the unloved lover of men's souls. Though He came to seek and save that which was lost, though He came not to condemn but to save, the world scorns, despises, and hates Him. We saw in our fourth study that He is the giver of unwanted gifts. He calls men to come to Him and lay their burdens down and receive rest and peace, to have peace with God, to receive the riches of heaven. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that those who believe are the possessors of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And yet Jesus Christ, coming into this world with a key to the treasury of heaven, can find very few people who are willing to receive that gift by simple childlike faith. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. That's one of the big stumbling blocks of the gospel. It's too simple. It's too easy. I'm always amazed when I hear people talk about easy believism. Jesus said it's something that you have to be a little child to do. What are we going to do? Distort the gospel into difficult believism, or hard believism, or complicated believism, or intellectual believism? It's a very simple message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But unfortunately, we want to make it more and more difficult. And so this morning we're going to continue on in our fifth study. And I want you to look at Jesus again in a little bit different portrait. The lonely workman. The lonely workman. Maybe you've been in a situation in your life where you were working at a very difficult task. Maybe you were under a deadline. You had a lot to accomplish. Maybe it was physical manual labor. There was more to do than one person could do, and yet you found yourself forsaken. You found yourself working at a task that just seemed overwhelming. Some of you know that my parents took in kids from broken homes. There were 10 children in our family. And in addition to the 10 kids that my own folks were raising, they took in children from broken homes and children that had gotten in trouble with the law, children that were recommended to them by the courts and so on. And so it was not unusual in our farmhouse in Kansas to somehow have as many as 26 to 30 kids growing up in the house. I mean, we were stacked like cordwood in the house. I actually used to take my blankets and go to the barn and sleep in the hay because I could have a place of my own. That was the only privacy I knew as a kid. And of course, my dad raised exotic animals. My dad had a very interesting philosophy. There's not very much in life that hard work won't solve. And therefore, he raised all kinds of animals to give the kids a lot of work to do. And believe me, there was plenty for all 30 of us. But in the barn, he had monkeys, and the monkeys ran loose in the barn. So even there, I had no peace because I had the monkeys. I carry a very big scar on my arm from one of those monkeys that nearly tore my arm off at one point. These were not just cute little monkeys. These were Indian macaques. They're a kind of baboon. They had fangs about an inch long, and I was playing with one at the age of 12, and believe me, they play rough. But anyway, I had a very strange upbringing. But I remember many times my father sending me and a group of these kids out, maybe a group of these boys out, to do a job. Maybe it was putting up the hay, maybe it was rounding up some livestock. My dad raised horses, cattle, sheep, goats, along with bears, monkeys, and reindeer, and a few other things. You never knew what he was going to come home with. One time he came home with a big box in the back of his truck. What do you drive from Denver, Colorado to Conway, Arkansas with in the back of your truck in a big wooden box? What else but a 700-pound polar bear? It wasn't stuffed, it was alive. I don't know what he would have done if this thing would have torn the box apart and gotten loose on the way, but he'd have found something. He'd have probably roped it and hog-tied it. I've seen him do that many times. But I remember on many occasions being sent out to do a task, and little by little, the others would drift off. And pretty soon I found myself there alone. Now the pressure of this is that it's a difficult task to accomplish even with help. And that task has got to be finished at a certain time. Because when my father shows up, if the job isn't done, then wrath comes down from above. And so there was tremendous pressure. And I remember the feeling of standing there and looking at the work that had to be done. And just thinking, how in the world am I going to do this? I'll tell you one story real quick just to give you an idea. I was 15 years old. My dad raised Texas Longhorns. I've noticed you have some Texas Longhorns on some of the farms and ranches around here. And my dad raised Texas Longhorns, and he also at the time was raising a young pair of pronghorn antelope. These were little fawns that were being raised on a bottle. So it was my job to feed them every day. One day we had a Texas Longhorn who had a calf, and the calf died. Here's how my dad's mind work things together. Antelope need milk. Cow has milk. Gene, go milk the cow and feed the antelope. No help. This cow was not tame. This is a wild Texas Longhorn cow. Very vicious. So I walk into the pen with my rope, And I get this cow running around me, and lo and behold, I get lucky and I put a loop around her horns. There happened to be some trees in the corner. So I snub this cow up to the trees and I tie her tight. The one thing I don't want getting me are those long, sharp horns. So with the horns secured, I get my bucket and I move in for the kill. And there I am moving in, and I'm about ready to start milking this cow. And by the way, he's gone off in his truck to do something else, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, that cow better be milked and those antelope better be fed. Because I'll tell you, as mean as any animal he had was, I was more afraid of him than any animal on the place. So I move in, and of course any of you that grew up on a farm know exactly what happened. If you've ever heard the term cow kicked, you know that a cow can pick their leg up and bring it around in a circle, and she hit me in the middle of the chest and sent me rolling across the lot. And I got up and my shirt was torn and I had all kinds of manure in my mouth and I'm, you know, bleary-eyed. And I'm thinking, all right, what do I do now? I went and got another rope. And I got her dancing around and I put a rope on her hind leg. There was a tree over here, so I snubbed that leg over the tree. By now I've got this cow standing like this. Right? There is no way that this cow can hurt me. And I get my bucket and I move in, and for a while things are working really well and I'm milking away and I'm getting plenty of milk in there, and all of a sudden this cow does the impossible. She jumps up in the air, kicks me with her free foot, and lands on it. And this time, I'm hurt even worse. My shirt is more torn. I'm wiping stuff out of my eyes so I can even see, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Totally exasperated. And as I looked around, my eye fell on the only thing I saw that could vent my anger. It was a 5-foot galvanized pipe. And I picked that galvanized pipe up and I took aim on that cow and I hit her right behind the horns. And she went limp. And she got milked. And something my dad never knew until years later when I felt safe in telling him is that I did that every morning. I'm sure you've been in a situation where you have been trying desperately to get something done and there is no one to help. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted, that he was tested, that he was tried in every area that you and I will ever face. Not just every area that I will face, but you and you and you, each and every one of us, which means that during his earthly life, his tests, his trials, his pressures, the demands that were on him far exceeded anything that any human being has ever experienced. He truly was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But one of the areas that I think must have been most pressing on him was that he came to do the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was that he would call together a family into the kingdom of God. Now, he was the only one who could do the great work of the cross, but there was much more work to be done. And so I want you to look this morning with me in John chapter 5. We're just going to begin there. We'll look at a couple of passages very quickly. And I hope that you can grasp the import of what we want to see, because it's not just that we want to see Christ as the lonely workman, the one who is trying to enlist others in the work that he's doing. He's calling you and I. If you have trusted him as Savior, there is a work for you to do. God has a plan for your life. He has a part for you to play. And whether you're aware of it or not, there is no one else on this earth that can accomplish the work that he has given you to do. And therefore, it's imperative that we answer his call and that we enter his work. In John chapter 5, just a little bit of background, because I'm not going to read the entire story starting in verse 1. We're actually going to pick up in verse 16, but to give you the background, Jesus on a Sabbath day comes to the pool of Bethesda, which is by the Sheep Gate. Jerusalem had seven gates around it, and those gates are a fascinating study in themselves. If you actually take the names of the gates and go around, starting with the Dung Gate, which is a picture of man's condemnation, and you work your way all around the gates, you have a gospel story. But that's a message for another time. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda that had five porches. And on these porches there was a great multitude of crippled people. Because the story had it that at a time an angel had gone down into the pool and troubled the water. And therefore these people would wait until they saw the troubling of the water. The first one to get in the water, the story went, was the person that got healed. And so Jesus comes on the pool of Bethesda and he sees a certain man in verse 5 that had been there with an infirmity for 38 years. And Jesus looks at this man who has been lying there for 38 years in this crippled condition and he asks him a question. Would you like to be made well? It's the question that he's asking every single member of the human race on this planet. We're rapidly moving towards 7 billion. We just hit 6 billion a little over a year ago. Now we're already on our way to 7 billion people on this planet. And the Lord, in various ways and various means, having unlimited resources in His spiritual arsenal, is confronting every soul on this planet through creation, through conflict, through their conscience, through other means, through the voice of those that are sharing the gospel, asking the question, will you be made well? And the man said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool while I'm trying to get in. Someone else steps in. And Jesus simply gives him a command in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And verse 9 tells us that the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And then there's that important phrase that is the key to the whole story. That day was the Sabbath. Now, if we know anything about the Jewish leaders, we know that they were fanatical about keeping the Sabbath. And because Jesus had done this work on the Sabbath, which violated their religious commands, they decided something had to be done about him. And so if you'll join me in verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Now, in order to maintain their devotion to God, they have to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that ironic or what? This is the twisted thinking of unregenerate man. This is how distorted the human mind can be. We see this same kind of mentality coming out from the capitals of our world. It is so twisted, so bizarre, so completely off track. And yet to those who make the decisions, it all sounds very reasonable and very sane. They were going to persecute him and kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But an interesting dialogue develops now, and I want to try to bring in something a few things that possibly you've never really understood about this conflict and why it was so intense. Jesus answers them in verse 17, and he says this, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I just want you to pause and think about that for a minute. Jesus says, my Father, speaking of the Heavenly Father, from the age of 12 throughout the duration of his life, he always made it clear who his Father was. Those of you that were with us in our earlier study, remember in Luke chapter 4 when he went to Nazareth, and he made here as he read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and halfway through verse 2, and he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. It was a prophecy of the Messiah. It was a prophecy of the coming Redeemer. And yet their rejection of his claim came in their statement as they were talking about how gracious his words were, and this was a nice little speech, and it was this little Jewish boy has done good, but we know who he is. He's just Joseph, the son of Joseph. Therefore rejecting his claim that he had another father. He made that claim, of course, in the temple at the age of 12. I must be about my Father's business. So verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, before we go on, I want to make a statement. Either Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, or He is not worth wasting your time on. He is either God, the creator of the universe, the one who called the universe into being, the one who gave life to every member of the human race, or He's, as Josh McDowell said, a lunatic, a liar, or Satan himself. That's the options that we have. Here He makes it very clear to these religious leaders what His identity is, and they get the point. But what I want you to see behind the scenes in the background is what doesn't come through on the surface, and that is that the rabbis were fond of saying that God was Sabbath. They believe that God was always working. Even though, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh He rested, and therefore we have the commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God sanctified the Sabbath and declared that we were to keep the Sabbath. Primarily it was a part of the Mosaic law for the Jewish people, that they were to keep the Sabbath as a memorial to the work of God in creation. So the rabbi said, the Sabbath is for man, but it's not for God. God rested to establish it, but God is able to break His own rules. That was what they said. As a matter of fact, in 95 AD, there was a delegation of four well-known rabbis who traveled all the way to Rome to settle a question about God working on the Sabbath. And all four of those rabbis, I could give you their names if you're interested. You probably wouldn't know who they are. But they argued that God works on the Sabbath. And their argument was based on the fact that if babies are born on the Sabbath, and if people die on the Sabbath, therefore God is working on the Sabbath. Because only God could give life, and only God could call someone out of this world, and therefore God is working. It was a common theme among the rabbinical arguments for the Sabbath. So what Jesus is doing is taking one of their arguments that God is able to work on the Sabbath, and He's saying, my Father has been working until now. He is always working. He may have rested at the end of creation, but what did He do the next day? The next day He began another work. And that was planning and preparing for the work of redemption. And therefore my Father is working, and I also am working. In other words, He and I are working together. And we are working on the same work. And watch how this comes through as we continue on down to verse 24, which is the real clincher. Verse 18 tells us that they were going to lynch Him because He made Himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, we work together. We work in harmony. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. Notice verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. He hits on the very two things that they argued God continued to do on the Sabbath. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. That just as is significant. It means equal to. So that all would honor the Son, whom He claimed to be, equal to their honor for the Father. Again and again, He is driving home His deity. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And then He makes a statement in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. I want you to notice the has. We started our study with John chapter 1 verse 11. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But, wonderful conjunction of contrast. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, or the power. The word exousia is a very broad word, but it contains all of those ideas. He gave them the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To receive him is to believe in him. It is the reception of a gift. And here Jesus Christ is declaring that those who hear his word and believe in the one who sent him, equivalent to believing in him, has eternal life. It is not a hope so, my friend. I hope that you are not here hoping that you have eternal life. If you're hoping that you have eternal life, it can only be one of two problems. Number one, you are a believer who has been deceived into thinking somehow you can lose eternal life, or you never had it in the first place. Paul makes it very clear to us what hope is all about. In Romans chapter 8, you'll notice that he says, we hope for that which we do not yet have. If we already have it, why would we continue to hope for it? The Bible uses hope not as we use hope. We talk about hope in a hope so maybe sense. The biblical word for hope, elpizo, is I am confident. I have rock solid assurance. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says, we who have fled to the cross, we who have fled to Christ to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, which is the anchor of our soul. Sure and steadfast and entering into the veil in the presence of the Heavenly Father. This is the conviction. This is the assurance. To have eternal life is to know that you have eternal life. It is to have an unquestioning certainty and conviction that this is a present and permanent possession. There is so much confusion about this today because people think maybe I'll lose it. Could I just be blunt with you? If you can lose it, we're all going to hell. Because we'll all lose it. And I'd be the first. If a big sin can lose it, a little sin can lose it, because sin is sin before God. It is all an affront to His holiness. It's not just getting drunk. It's not just committing murder. It's not just committing adultery or fornication. It's that little thought of arrogance that stands in judgment of another person. It's that little snippy word that we speak in scorn and contempt of another human being. Jesus said to the people of his day in John chapter 5, if you so much as call your brother a fool, you're guilty of hellfire. Who is there among us that could stand? But I have a second line of thought. Eternal life. I asked the students in Papua New Guinea, what does eternal mean? And they said, eternal means never ending. And I said, what does eternal life mean? And they said, life that never ends. Boy, they're sharp. I said, then if you have life that never ends, how can that life end? He who believes in me has. The verb for personal possession. Even John writes in 1 John 5:13, these things we write to you who jumped through religious hoops and joined a church and got baptized and are trying really hard and haven't done any serious sin in the last 6 months, so that you may know you have eternal life, right? I don't read that. John writes with the simplicity of an elementary child, and yet his thoughts go so deep. His Greek is the simplest Greek. That's why Greek students always begin with either the Gospel of John or 1 John, because it's so simple. But his theology is deep. And he says, these things we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I know that I have eternal life. There is nothing that can take it from me. I can't even lose it by my own stupidity. If I could have, it would have been gone a long time ago. It would have been gone back when I was trying to milk that cow. I want you to get this conviction, because I want you to understand this is the work that Jesus is doing moment by moment, day by day. This is the work far greater than the original creation. It is the work of the new creation. Therefore, if any man, any woman, any child, these little children that are sitting here have the capacity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any man is in Christ, transferred by the power of the Holy Spirit, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son by that simple act of faith. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, the old creation could be done in 6 days, and then there was rest. That was what the Sabbath represented. But there was more than just the weekly Sabbath. There was the yearly Sabbath, and then there was the year of Jubilee, and the Jews broke all of them. And what did God really want us to understand from the Sabbath? That because He has done all the work, we can rest in His provision. It was all aimed at convincing us of the security that we have in Christ, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that assurance can be secure, and that assurance can be rock solid in our turbulent and confusing and sometimes the self-inflicted wounds of our own terrible decisions in life. That was the one thing that could remain. And that we could enter into that rest. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, we who have believed have entered His Sabbath. I don't need to focus on a day. I focus on moment by moment. I don't have to look for a year of Jubilee. Every year is my Jubilee. Let us labor, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:11. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. But now here's the kicker. The work the Lord is doing, He wants you and I involved in. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. If we had more time, I'd take you to the woman at the well. As you're turning to Matthew 9, I'll just touch on that topic where Jesus comes to the well there at Sychar. Sychar, by the way, means the city of drunkards. It wasn't a real nice place. And it's in Samaria, which is even worse. And He sends the disciples into the city under the guise of buying bread. He had another purpose for them going into the city, but they missed the point. Out from the city comes a woman at the sixth hour. That's high noon. Women don't draw water at high noon. They draw water in the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening, but this woman came at high noon because she was wanting to come to the well when no other women were there. And the reason is comes out as the story unfolds. Jesus confronts her with her need for living water. He reveals to her her past, that He knows it all, that He cares about her, that He is making a provision for her, that He can give her rest and peace and security and comfort. And she leaves her burden. She lays the water pot down. She goes running back into the city and she speaks to all the men. It's interesting that it specifies she didn't speak to the women. She went to all the men in the city and she said, I just met someone out there at the well who told me everything that I've ever done. Kind of a, you know, confrontation of the conscience. Could this be the Christ? And the flood began to come out from the city. Meantime, the disciples have come back and they said, Lord, we got bread. Aren't you proud of us? Here, eat. Here, eat. And He said, I have bread to eat. You don't understand. What was His bread? My food, my bread is to do the work of my Father. And He gained a spiritual sustenance and a spiritual nourishment from meeting the need of this poor broken woman, and now points them to the people coming out from the city and says, look on the fields, they're white under harvest. And then what does He say to them? I sent you to reap. You went into town and you brought me bread. Someone else is reaping, and you can enter in to their labor. It's as if He's saying to the disciples, look what this woman has done. She only met me within the last hour. Look what she's done. What are you doing? What is it going to take? How long will it be before you're willing to enter into the labor, to the work that lasts forever? We work at jobs, we work at careers, we work at hobbies, we work at everything, and yet we let pass by us every day the work that lasts forever. And the great thing is it can be done in the classroom, it can be done by the school teacher, it can be done by the student, the police officer, the fireman, the mechanic, the engineer, wherever you are, that work surrounds us at all times. And so we see Jesus in Matthew 9. Hopefully by now you're there. As we read in Matthew 9:35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. How weary he must have been sometimes. I often wonder if the disciples, as they followed him day after day, sometimes going hungry, sometimes without sleep, following him from place to place to place, and I wonder if they ever said, man, does this guy ever get tired or what? Is he ever going to wear down? What is he, the Energizer Bunny or what? You know, he just keeps going and going and going. Notice the three things, teaching, preaching, and healing. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. A very, very intense word here. This idea of being gripped at his very bowels. And the reason is because they were weary and scattered. The two words that are used here are interesting. Weary is a word that literally means to skin alive. It means to flay, to scourge. And the idea of scattered is a word that means literally to be so broken and so beaten that you are cast down and panting for your life. I have a feeling that if the Lord Jesus could stand in my place right now, and He is among us, and I know that He looks on every soul, and He sees souls here that are battered by life. He sees souls that are bleeding. He sees souls that are hurting. He sees hearts that are crying. And we learn how to put that smile on our face and tell everyone that everything is okay, and then go home and cry our eyes out because life hurts so much. And we're like that neglected, disregarded animal. There was one thing my dad would never stand for, and that was failure to take care of the livestock. You fed them before you ate. You made sure they were cared for before you got in out of the rain and the snow. You took care of them first. But the picture here is that this multitude coming to him is a flock that no one is caring for, and therefore they're starving, they're beaten, they've been attacked by wolves, they're bleeding, they're hurting, they're crying. And Jesus looks on him, and it touches the very core of his heart. And so he says to his disciples in verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I find it very interesting here that Jesus didn't say, guys, roll up your sleeves and get to work. And I would not, as a pastor or a missionary, say, you know what, you need to roll your sleeves up and get to work. There is work to be done. No. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send workers into the harvest field. Because you see, until we pray, we'll never have a burden. Until we have a burden, we will never be able to set ourselves aside. Until we set ourselves aside, we will never be able to selflessly serve the people that we go to. And therefore, there has to be that prayer. And again, I say, from the very moment that I walked into this church and I see your mission boards and I see the people you're praying for, and I thank you for praying for my wife and I, even our kids never know where we are. You parents wonder, it's 10 o'clock, where are your kids? Our kids call each other saying, does anybody know where mom and dad are? Are they in America, Australia, India? Oh, they're in Africa. Okay, I just wondered. Because they can't keep up. No, the solution is not to roll up your sleeves and try to plunge into the workforce. The solution is to begin to pray, and to pray to the Spirit of God to move people. And the interesting thing that's really a sequel to this story, as you move through that chapter division into the 10th chapter, what do we find happening? Jesus calls the 12. He selects them out from amongst the group of the disciples, and He commits to them the work. He empowers them. He enables them. He gives them authority, and He sends them out. How did Jesus select His 12? He selected those who selected Him. He tells them to pray. There are many disciples. 12 of them take him serious. And they begin to give themselves to prayer. And they begin to ask God, please take someone and use them. And you know what? I'm sure that it was the most amazing thing when he separated them out from the others. They're probably looking at each other like, why me? Why would he not take this guy? He's got speaking ability. Why would he not take this lady? She has a servant's heart. Why would he choose us? And I'm convinced it's because he always looks, as man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. I want to leave you with this thought this morning. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been called into service. The call has been given. The work is very clear. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. Our problem is we try so hard to save, but we're never willing to seek. The work of seeking is the work of prayer. Because only God sees the human heart. And therefore He calls men and women into His service. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible makes very clear that each one of us has a threefold work to accomplish. And if you want to know the will of God for your life, this is only a small portion of it. The first step is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second part of it is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But the third part of it is to begin to engage in the work which He has given you to do in your own way, according to your own capacity, in your own sphere of influence. But here it is, and I'm going to give it to you. Three things. Number one, you are a believer priest. The work of the priest is the work of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 5 through 9 tells us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And as a priest, our task is to intercede on behalf of men. And therefore we pray for our mate. We pray for our children. We pray for those we rub shoulders with. We pray for the people that we know are on the mission field. We pray for people that we know are going through deep and difficult struggles in life. We pour our hearts out. We come boldly to the throne of grace. And why do we do that? Because we are a priest. And a priest has special power. And that is the power to always have the ear of God. He hears our prayers. Our prayers make a difference. There is more left undone because we don't pray than because we pray amiss. Our problem is that too often we have not because we have asked not. Secondly, every one of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins the context by saying in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And He died so that those who live, that is those who believe in Him, would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. And then he comes down into verse 18 and he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is the work of an ambassador? The work of an ambassador to Christ is to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First comes the priesthood. We pray. Next comes the witness. We simply share Christ with those around us. In other words, we simply tell the story. Just tell the story. Just tell the story of what God has done. Tell the story of how Christ came. Tell the story of what He's done in your life. Just tell the story. That's the work of an ambassador. An ambassador doesn't represent himself. He represents the one who sent him. We are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul even gives us the message, God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. If you are here this morning as a child of God through faith in Christ, you bear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Don't become so preoccupied with yourself, your faults, your flaws, your failures, that you lose sight of who you really are. Christians today have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are in Christ. And thirdly, you have a ministry. You are a minister according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7 it says, to each believer, to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. He tells us earlier in the text that there are different ministries, but they all come from the same God. My ministry differs from yours. Yours will differ from someone else's. It's never for me to judge how someone else should run their ministry. It is only for me to be very, very careful in examining myself and making sure that I fulfill the ministry which I have been given. Paul said, woe to me if I fulfill not this ministry. And I feel the same way, and I hope you feel the same way. And I hope that you can say that as far as my life is concerned, Jesus Christ will not remain the lonely workman. I hope that you and I will one day stand before Him as these disciples who poured their hearts out in prayer. They were simple, humble, common men. And yet they changed the world because they made themselves available. Let me challenge you to consider the fact God doesn't need your ability. He asked for your availability. And when you and I make ourselves available, He takes us up in His mighty hand, weak instrument that we are, and He begins to accomplish mighty things. My friend, if you're a child of God, live for Jesus Christ. Saturate your soul with His Word. Keep your eyes constantly on the kingdom and the issues of the kingdom, and live a life that is dynamic. We are living in perilous times. Our whole world is quaking and shaking this morning. God is calling men and women and boys and girls to live lives of faith. It's not rocket science. It's something even as ignorant as yours truly can do. I know my IQ is somewhere above 40, but that's about all I can say. But I do know this, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, my life will not be wasted. I pray that yours will be rich in accomplishing the work He has for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We ask that You use the words, the message, the text that we have studied as we have seen our Lord Jesus Christ at work reaching a single man crippled by a pool of water. And yet His plan was never to reach the masses with a mass message. His plan was always to reach individuals with the love of Christ. So Father, I pray that we will join that workforce and that we will engage in what You have given us to do. Challenge us to accomplish these things, not by our energy, not by our intellect, not by any effort on our own, but by resting in Your power. Teach us what it means to live a moment by moment Sabbath, to rest while we work, or to rest while You work, using us as the instrument. And we will give You the thanks, the praise, and the honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. We're going to take about a 20-minute break. There's some snacks provided out there, some water in the kitchen, bottled water and things. So help yourself, fellowship with one another. We will be going in our second sessions at 12:15. So I want you to be aware of that. So right up front. So we're not going to end at noon. And we're going to end at 12:15. Also, I noticed in our fellowship this morning, we have some guests we haven't seen in a while. Scott and Marie. Scott and his new bride are with us, and we're glad to have Scott with us. He's one of our missionaries in East Texas for those who are visiting with us, one who grew up in our church, and our church has sent him out. He just got married, and so we're welcoming him and his bride. So, if Scott and Marie, good to have you guys with us.
Sure is.
You're dismissed until you hear the sound of the music.